This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. That's Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect.
We welcome you. We are glad that you are able to be with us on this fine, sunny January morning with unseasonably warm temperatures. We're glad to be able to be together and worship God together. Thank you for everyone who's participated thus far in leading us. Thank you for your participation in being the participants in worship to God. Love is the identifying mark of a Christian. There are many commandments that are necessary. You can't be a Christian without the belief in Christ, the confession of Him, your repentance from sins, your baptism into Christ. You can't be a Christian without the appropriate worship practices as spelled out in the Bible, without regarding God's authority. But even if you have all of those things and love is absent, then people won't identify you as a Christian. Jesus said so on the night before His death, when He was instituting the Lord's Supper or somewhere around that time. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, in John's account, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There may be a group of people who follow a lot of the commandments of God, but treat each other like dogs and treat people in the church like dogs. People will not recognize them as those people who are following the loving entity, the loving person, the loving God that is Jesus Christ. People won't recognize them as such. Without that love, we have no hope of converting the world. Jesus said that He wanted all of His followers to be one. And if His followers were one, they would win the world to Christ. Look at John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 sometimes. A part of that, not all of it, but a part of that being unified is the love that we must have towards one another, bearing with one another in love, the way Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, I think we understand that, and I think that that's probably not too hard of a command to follow, because generally, in the Lord's church, generally among people who are following Jesus Christ, you find people who've been changed by the gospel of Christ to where they're not quite as mean as people in the world might be. They're not quite as antagonistic as they might have been otherwise. They're not quite as mean-spirited. They're not quite as dogmatic on things as they might have been otherwise. And so you can find that love. But then love is the identifying mark of a Christian, not only when it's extended toward his brethren, but especially, and more difficultly so, when it's extended towards one's enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Those kinds of words sound like complete and utter craziness to someone who has not been changed by Christ. To someone who is not a new creation in Christ, to someone who has not experienced the forgiveness that is in Christ, those words sound like complete and utter chaos. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Yet that is the mark of a Christian in contradistinction to many religions in the world. Christ wanted us to treat our enemies with the same kind of love with which we would want to be treated. Now the Pharisees, as you realize, toyed with that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, as has been the theme for the last six lessons on this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the theme is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees liked to toy with this a little bit. They knew an Old Testament passage that said you're supposed to love your neighbor. They knew that passage well. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, they would read the principle that summarizes a few of the things we've been studying recently. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You don't take any vengeance. Don't say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Proverbs 22, verse 20. Vengeance is mine, I saith the Lord. And don't bear any grudge against your people. Don't be angry at your brother without a cause. Don't be the kind of person who says, look, I'm going to get you back. Don't bear a grudge. Don't bear ill will against your people. But the Pharisees took the second part of the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they added themselves a little bit of an interpolation. Their interpolation was something like this. Well, if I'm going to love my neighbor, that means I get to hate my enemy. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, in this series of contrasts where he's contrasting what they had heard with what they should do, they had heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, hate your enemy was never in the Old Testament. There were times that God had to give some sort of justice to people. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, God tells the people of Israel, when they come into the promised land, never show any kindness to an Ammonite or a Moabite, because those Ammonites and those Moabites, those nations of Ammon and Moab that came from the children of Lot by his daughters, bad situation to start with, out of Genesis chapter 19 and 20, those people from that nation treated the people of God badly when they came up out of Egypt. They wouldn't show them any kindness. They wouldn't give them any water. They wouldn't give them anything for their thirst. And furthermore, the Moabites hired a soothsayer to curse the people of Israel, Balaam of Mesopotamia. And therefore God said, I'm making a rule. You know, vengeance belongs to God. God said, I'm making a rule. Don't you show them any peace. Don't you show them any prosperity. So every once in a while, there was justice from God that had to be meted out. In the Old Testament times, God would mete that out through his people. When the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, God gave the land of Israel to his people. God gave the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan rather, to his people, so that they would be able to have a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Those people that were there before didn't deserve to live there anymore, because they sinned against God so much. But God and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. There's the goodness and the severity of God on people that refused to repent when given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. There was severity. But to people who repented and continued in God's goodness, there was goodness extended to them. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God is a God of justice, and he will work his justice upon people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he used his people Israel or other nations to work that justice. Now we just wait on the judgment day. But you see, it's not my job to be a vigilante that says, I'm going to hold a grudge, I'm going to carry out justice, I'm going to hate my neighbor. No, that was the Pharisees' game. God said, love your neighbor? Oh, I must get to hate my enemy. People make all kinds of unwarranted assumptions like that the other day. I saw a little bit of a parallel to this the other day when I was watching a little bit of television. I saw one of these commercials come on, and it said at the bottom left corner in print, real people, not actors. And I thought, well, I always knew that actors weren't real people. I'm glad that people are just, you know, acknowledging it now. No, that's an unwarranted interpretation. You know what that means. They weren't hired actors for that commercial. They were just people in normal life settings. Well, when God said, love your neighbor, he never meant to imply that you were allowed to hate your enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some problems with that as well. You have those imprecatory psalms, the psalms where the psalmist, particularly David, calls down imprecations. Sounds like a witch thing, doesn't it? Calls down curses on his enemies. It's really an expression of how he felt at the time, and often it's just an expression of emotion that he would overcome later, and sometimes it was leaving judgment and justice in the hand of Almighty God rather than taking it on himself. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 9, there's that messianic prophecy that would come true about Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There's Judas, who would lift up his heel against Christ after eating his bread. But in the original setting of the psalm, that's not in purview just quite yet. And so do you know what verse 10 says? Verse 10 of Psalm 41 is a prayer from the psalmist to God that goes like this. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. Why? That I may repay him. Even after all that talk in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and in the New Testament, even after all that talk that we leave vengeance to God, there are some psalms where the psalmist wishes that he could be strengthened so that he could repay people. Well, sometimes you might feel like that. Sometimes there might be a grudge that you have a hard time working out of your heart. What do you do with it? Instead of working it out in real life, pray about it and then overcome it. I believe that's what the psalmist did in the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 35 is a psalm where he seems to still have some hard feelings, but just be leaving it in the hand of God. It starts out, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. God, if somebody's seeking after my life, I pray you'll put him to shame. God, if someone's seeking after me, my character, I pray you'll put him to dishonor. Well, that's how you feel sometimes, and he's at least doing the right thing and leaving it in the hands of God and not doing it himself. But Jesus goes beyond even all of those Old Testament things, and he goes way beyond the Pharisees playing games with an unwarranted interpolation of what God's law about love really was, and Jesus just goes on to say, love your enemies. Some people might think, if I'm a Christian, I really won't have any enemies. I mean, some of the Proverbs indicate that even a man who is good and who's kind will even make his enemies to be at peace with him. And yet Jesus said that we will have enemies. In that great passage in John 14, 15, and 16, the long speech that he gave to the apostles before he went to the cross and at the institution of the Lord's Supper in that same upper room, Jesus told them a lot of things about how he wouldn't leave them orphans, he'd send the Holy Spirit. He said a lot of things to them that were particular to them, but he also said some things that really extend to all Christians of all times, like in John 15, verses 18 and 19, when he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 applies to all Christians, or verse 1 rather. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said to those apostles, I'm telling these things to you that you might not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. That was their place of worship. That was their place of fellowship. That was their place where they got to know each other and they studied God's law and the things that were important. That was their socialization at the time. And it was all based in God. And they said, Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogue. And he said, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That is, somebody who kills you won't just have a hard conscience. He won't feel guilty about it. He won't feel guilty about it because there's no God. He'll feel guilty about it because there is a God and he thinks he's serving God by wiping you off the face of the earth. We will have our enemies. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. In the first few centuries of Christianity, Christians were labeled with many derogatory, hateful, and disgusting terms. They were accused of being incestuous because, well, they were brothers and sisters, and they'd call each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. And you know how it works. In the church, my wife, who's also a Christian, is also my sister in Christ. But that doesn't mean anything illegitimate, and that doesn't mean anything incestuous. We understand that that's a spiritual bond, brother and sister. Physical bond is husband and wife, and it will not carry into the spiritual realm. But brother and sister will, in some regard, even though we won't be male and female. But the people who are outside and the people who were hearing those things, they just thought, oh my, these people are marrying their brothers and their sisters. They're incestuous. Their kids are their brothers and their sisters. They're incestuous people. And they used it and they ran with it. You know how a crowd, like a lynch mob, can take a saying and run with it and lynch you before they ever have any evidence? They also called the Christians cannibals because it was rumored that they were eating the body and the blood of someone every time that they met. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Take this cup, all of you, and drink it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Jesus meant that to be metaphorical. He did not mean it to be literal. Some people today even teach that it's literal. But Jesus meant it to be metaphorical. He meant it to be a symbol. And yet the enemies of Christianity ran with it and said, well, they must be cannibals. Christians were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Roman mythology that bound Roman culture together. Christians were called, in some reading I was doing recently, haters of mankind. You hate mankind. Why would Christians be called haters of mankind? This is the salt of the earth. This is the light of the world. Well, because they were judging people, that's why. Because they were telling people, this is a way to live. You're not living that way. People felt threatened by that. People felt judged by that, no matter how loving the Christians would be. And so they called them haters of mankind. Things are coming full circle till in Western civilization today, Christians are getting some name-calling done toward them in a way that could lead to some very real physical persecution. Do you know that if you stand for saving the lives of the unborn, you are called a misogynist? That means a hater of women, because supposedly you're taking away women's rights. Do you know that if you stand for marriage between one man and one woman, you're called homophobic? Do you know that if you stand for the Christian system of ethics and you are against jihad and you are against terrorism, that you are called Islamophobic? Do you know that you are called all sorts of names by the media today? And it's been happening for years, but it becomes more and more prevalent and more bold as we move on with time. Christians will have enemies, as much as we don't want them. What do we do about it? The Lord gave us a command. We have to respond, and so we're supposed to, well, love them. Love them. If we do suffer for Christ's sake, 1 Peter 3, verse 14 says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed." You keep a good conscience. You still live. You still love. You still do the very best that you can for people. You don't retaliate. You don't hold grudges. You keep a good conscience so that, in Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:16, when they defame you as evildoers, not if they defame you as evildoers, but when they defame you as evildoers, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. There'll be a few people that get it. Just like there'll be a few people that'll be saved, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. There'll be a few people that get it, and there'll be a few people that understand. There will be a few people that realize, you know, these remarks, these accusations just aren't true. These are good people. And it'll be your example that brings them to Christ. Jesus gave us some very clear prescriptions about how to love enemies. Bless those who curse you. I suppose love might be a matter of the heart. It's an action word. Agape, love, is an action word here. It's the same word used for husbands loving their wives in Ephesians 5, verse 25, and all through the scripture. It's an action word, and that means you do what is right toward people. You may not feel like it. You may have those sort of feelings that the psalmist had in those imprecatory psalms. But if you love them, if you do what's best for them, if you get rid of the grudge, if you help them, you know what psychologists tell us generally? That your feelings will catch up to your actions. Do the thing first. Love them in action first. And your heart will catch up. Bless those who curse you. Romans 12, verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." There's so many examples of this from the life of David that I just wanted to pick one this morning. You realize, as Seth's been studying with us in the Wednesday night class, that King David had a hard time getting to become king because Saul, who was already rejected by God, just didn't want to let go. And when Saul finally let go, then David had some other threats around him, particularly his son, Absalom, who gathered an army, and David had to escape from Jerusalem to avoid the kingdom being completely taken over. When David is escaping Jerusalem, crossing the brook Kidron, going up the Mount of Olives, he is weeping as he goes. It is a tumultuous scene. It is a dramatic scene. It is a scene full of pathos. He is weeping. His feet are uncovered. People around him are weeping. He's leaving because his own son is pushing him out of his rightful role. On the way, there's somebody from the house of Saul named Shimei. Shimei is staging a good old-fashioned one-man picket line sort of protest in violent extremes. He is picking up rocks and he's throwing them at David's company. He's cursing David as he goes along. He's calling David a dog. He's doing all sorts of things. He's calling David a bloodthirsty rogue. And he says, "David, you're getting what you deserved from the house of Saul. You're getting what you deserve because you did this to the house of Saul." Shimei is his name. Abishai wanted to kill him. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, wanted to kill him. Abishai was always wanting to kill somebody. Joab was always killing somebody. David stopped him and said, "No. The Lord told him to do this." I think that may just be a way of saying this is what he feels like he needs to do. "Let him do it, and we'll see what happens later. Maybe the Lord will bless me for it." Absalom dies. David weeps. David journeys back into Jerusalem, and when David journeys back into Jerusalem, Shimei comes and falls at his feet and says, "Look, I'm sorry for cursing you." I'm sure he would. Now David's in power, right? Shimei comes back and says, "I'm sorry for cursing you. I shouldn't have done that. I was upset. Abishai wants to kill him. People want to kill him. Should this dead dog live? And David says, "No. You let him live." Nobody's going to die this day because I'm ascending back to my throne. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. I don't know how to do that. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him drink. If he's hungry, you give him food. So you heap coals of fire on his head, Romans chapter 12, verse 20. There might be some specific actions that you can take that will allow your feelings to catch up later. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. As Gene pointed out here as a comment in class not too long ago, I don't know how a person could remain your enemy when you continually pray for him. I've heard it in the setting of husbands and wives, because sometimes, unfortunately, husbands and wives become enemies and they're at each other's throats, and they've been given advice, they've been given challenges, they've been given a 30-day challenge. You pray for each other for 30 days. No harsh words toward each other for 30 days. You pray for each other for 30. What if we did that for our enemies? Instead of holding that grudge, instead of waking up thinking about that grudge, every time the grudge crossed our mind, or we had a set time each day that we sat down and prayed for our enemies. We may not know what to pray for them. They may be genuine enemies of the cross of Christ, in which case we want for them to pray for them to repent. They may be just mean towards us, in which we pray for them. I know what one gospel preacher did. He said he had a neighbor that just really hated him, always was doing hard things to him simply because he was a Christian. This preacher said, I'm praying for him to have a flat tire so I can help him change it. I don't know if that was the best thing to do, but he was trying to help him. He was speaking hyperbolically, I think, to say, I'm praying for an opportunity to show this man that I will help him, even though he does harm to me. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he sends his rain on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the makes a sunshine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That is, God in heaven who gives us the rain, God in heaven who gives us the sunshine, doesn't make a cloud of rain fall on the garden of a good man and withhold it from an evil man. Rain falls on all of Moundsville, and there are good people and there are evil people in Moundsville. Rain even falls in Washington, D.C. every once in a while. Rain falls on the most wicked places on the face of the earth. Sunshine falls on a farmer who doesn't think that there is a God, though those are few and far between. When you live that close to the earth, you realize there's a God who does things. God blesses people who shake their fists at him continually. Every time they take a breath, they're blessed by God. And that, my friends, is the scary thing about hell, that God won't be there, because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there's no good thing because there is no God in hell. You want to be like God? You're supposed to be like God? You're not going to withhold good from someone to whom it is due simply because he's your enemy. You're going to pray for him. You're going to bless him. You're going to help him. For if you greet your brethren only, or if you love your brethren only, what reward have you? Well, you know, if you do good to people that do good back to you, what's your reward? Well, there's no extra special reward for that. You know, you send a card to this person because they send a card to you. What do you send? Well, what if you send a card to somebody? What if you give some money to somebody that you never expect to get it back? They don't deserve it. They never did anything to deserve it, but they need it. They say, I'll borrow it. You know they're lying to you. You know they'll never pay it back, and you give it to them. There's a reward in heaven for that sort of thing, I believe. He who gives a cup of cold water in my name shall by no means lose his reward, Jesus said. But if you just love those people who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, you want to talk about twisting the knife in the Pharisees' wound right there. Oh, they hated the tax collectors, those evil people that took their taxes and gave them to the Roman government and often cheated them. They were some of the dirtiest, lowliest, most scoundrel people in the world. Even the tax collectors greet their brethren. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that verse, taken out of context, will give people a whole lot of trouble. Someone stood up to preach a sermon and said, I'm going to preach on Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You'd think, what in the world? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us that even Christians will sin from time to time, and those who deny it are going to be liars. What in the world does it mean to be perfect? Well, leave it in context. Be complete in your love toward your enemies the way that God is complete in his love toward his enemies. But that's impossible unless you're reconciled to God yourself. I believe you know the great passage in Romans chapter 5 where we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 6 says, "For in due time, when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been reconciled by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were all at some point enemies of the God who gives rain and sunshine so that we can have food and natural resources for shelter. We were all his enemies at some point or another if we've reached the age of accountability. We have shaken our metaphorical fist in the face of God, and he responded by saying, "You deserve to die forever for your sins, but instead, here's my son. Here's my son, so that I can forgive you and you can come back to me." Christianity is the only real religion. Christianity is the only historical religion. And Christianity is the only religion that advocates that kind of selfless, challenging, demanding, forgiving love. Doesn't that sound appealing? John Piper once said, "Our only hope for loving our enemy is to be a new creation in Christ. And our only hope for being a new creation in Christ is to be reconciled to God through the death of his son." It's a lofty goal. And you start by stop being an enemy of God. Stopping to be an enemy of God. Have you been a fairly good person, but you haven't obeyed the gospel? You need to repent of your sins and put on Christ in baptism in obedience to his will. Have you been the kind of person that's grown up in the church but said, "I'm not doing that. That's not for me. I'm just going because mom and dad make me." They're making you because they love you and they want you to learn something that's better than anything else in the world has to offer. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and start. Or are you the kind of person who did that and then has been using your rightfulness in the place of God as you've perceived it as an excuse to hold grudges against people who barely hurt you when you once were a complete enemy of the divine creator? You can repent of that and ask for forgiveness. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?